continuing our in saving faith or justifying faith, as it's called. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. And for the sake of time, we'll read verses 1 through 6. Luke chapter 17, 1 through 6. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamore tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, it should obey you. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Thomas Ridgely will help us to introduce the sermon today. God is very often in Scripture represented as the object of trust. The church says, I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength. Elsewhere, he that walketh in darkness and hath no light, that is, knows not which way to turn and is helpless and destitute of all comfort, is encouraged to trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. This is truly and properly a divine faith, and accordingly an act of religious worship. It is opposed to a trusting in man and making flesh his arm, and supposes a firm persuasion that God is able to do all for which we stand in need of, that he has promised to do us good, and that he will never fail nor forsake those who repose their trust or confidence in him. We have been studying the doctrine of justifying faith, and we've seen a couple of things so far, right? In the first sermon, we looked at the definition of knowledge, what knowledge is, how that knowledge comes to us from Scripture. If we would know something about God and know something about Christ, we must rightly know his word. Not just be able to quote it, but be able to understand it, as we learned from Nehemiah chapter 8, to understand the sense of it. It is the job of the preachers of the Word of God to give the sense of the Bible. There is indeed a sense, a teaching, a logos, a word, a logic, a paradigm, if you will, about the Scripture that we must understand. And it is through that system of Scripture truth that we must understand every particular passage of Scripture. So there must be some knowledge there. We learned also to avoid the discussion of, well, how much knowledge is enough? When can I say I have enough? And we learned that that was not the way of the Christian. That the way of the Christian is what? Well, let me put it this way. We will reiterate this again, but it bears some understanding now. That if you're sweet on someone and you have just met them, what is your desire? Well, you want to know them. You want to know more about them. And so what do? Well, you might call their friends. Hey, tell me about such and so. You might call them up and say, let's meet and let's have dinner so we can talk more about you. Because I want to know about you. I want to know more. Right? And when we are pursuing that line of questioning, we may find out about this person that we love things that are not complimentary. Right? I mean, there are things about our spouses, our sweeties, our loved ones that we know that are not complimentary things. Do we love them the less for it? Well, we ought not. But when it comes to God's Word, and later on when we turn this discussion to personal and we talk about Christ, well, a little bit doesn't go a long way for the Christian. A little bit means I want a little bit more. You know, children, how many of your parents keep a candy jar at home? Well, sometimes, right? Maybe sometimes there's a... I was talking to Micaiah the other day. Joanna brought home... I know, I'm telling stories here. Joanna brought home a package of Oreos. Hey, do you realize what they've done with the packaging of Oreos? Let me draw you in here a little bit with a story. Well, what have they done with Oreos? Well, it used to be that if you wanted Oreos, what would you do? We had to open the end of the bag and pull out that plastic thing that keeps the Oreos in the line, and you'd pull them out, and you'd try to get them back in, you know, and hopefully nobody's watching you all this process that you're going through because you had, you know, one or two or five Oreos. You know what they have now, right? They have this little trap door on the top of the package. You just, it's got an adhesive on it. So you can just kind of do a drive-by. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Pull it up, take an Oreo, slam it back down. Nobody's the wiser. Right? Choo-choo. I've got my Oreo and I'm down the road. Nobody's the wiser. Nobody knew I got into the Oreos. Hey, did you get into the Oreos? Well, I think I might have had one. One with a zero on the end. It was just so easy, right? Well, so sometimes we know things about people that are not so encouraging. But with the Word of God, it's like having that trap door on the Oreos. And, you know, you pull it up and you're tempted to take maybe two or three. You know, you only take one. How many of you eat one M&M? We see these are the morsels of Scripture. You know, there was an advertisement a few years back for a particular brand of potato chips. No one can eat just one. Tell me, brothers and sisters, can you be satisfied with one verse of Scripture? Can you be satisfied with one truth? And so we talk about knowledge and how that's something that we ought to be growing and increasing in, and that this threshold understanding of, I just want to know enough to tell me how much I have to know about Jesus, and that's all I want to know. That's an unchristian attitude. So we talked about knowledge. The second thing is we talked about assent. Assent to that knowledge. Now, if you read any of the period literature around the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 17th century, you find that there was a church, the Roman church in that day, that said things like this. That really, the only thing that you need to do with regard to Scripture is have a bare assent. Now, let's understand something. That assent in and of itself is a powerful, powerful thing. But it's not the end of the story. Assent is a powerful thing. But it's not the end of the story. And so, that's what we talked about last week. We talked about what assent is. That is, that by this kind of faith, this kind of justifying faith, a person receives whatever is written in the Word of God by the authority of God Himself who spoke it. Wow. In this day of skepticism, in this day of not knowing anything and not believing anything except whatever it is that you want, and people are constantly in these days, according to their own perceptions, creating their own realities. And, you know, don't get into my reality because it competes with your reality. Again, we have an objective word from God. The truth. And having the truth and desiring to know it more and more, and then having that assent, receiving every word in Scripture because God spoke it. You have no idea what a blessed estate that is when compared to the skepticism that pervades our culture today. We claim to be a nation of knowledge, of science. You know what science is? It's just a Latin word, the root of which means knowledge. And yet we are a nation that believes less and less and less all the time. The more we trust in science, truly, the less we believe. And you know why that is, right? Because science doesn't answer any questions with regard to truth. It never does. It's averages. It's something that we've seen repeat a few times, and so we assume it will always repeat. Science doesn't handle the outliers. Science rather ignores them as inconvenient. My dear brothers and sisters, that's not knowledge. Now, it's a good study. It's a good pursuit. We ought to live in this world with the tools that God gave us. No problem there. But it can never rise to the level of God speaking in His Word. That's what assent is. It's true because God said it. And that's what we talked about last week. This week, and this is a most interesting thing, and I want to make sure we get it straight. And so I'm going to take a little bit of time to introduce it because we're short on time today. This may be all that we do. But I do want to make sure we understand this and that it is detailed to the point where we don't make mistakes. The word faith in Scripture is often put for the results of faith. And I hope you see that. That's the doctrine that I want you to understand today. The word faith is often put in Scripture for the results of faith. Notice in the passage that we're reading here in Luke 17. Now I want you to think with me on this. It's a little bit subtle, and so you'll have to put your thinking caps on, screw them on tight. Listen to what the apostle says here, or what Christ says, and then the disciples in response. In verse 3, he says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." And the apostles said unto the Lord, "Increase our forgiveness." Increase our obedience. Increase our hearing. And yet all those things are true, aren't they? What did they say? Increase our faith. Because often in Scripture, faith is put for the results of faith. And that's why Jesus goes on to talk about the foundation of faith after that. If you had faith like a mustard seed, you'd say to the sycamore tree, "Be rooted up and cast into the sea." In other words, if your faith was like it should be, no matter how deeply the roots of unforgiveness are rooted in your heart, you could uproot them and cast them into the sea. That's what faith is. But more, it's what faith does. You see, sometimes in Scripture, the word faith is used when really it's the results of faith that we're looking at. And this has been a problem for a long time in the church, such that it has engendered much confusion in a lot of different ways. Some people have then said that what you need is the fruit of faith in order to be saved. That you're justified by the fruit of faith, that is, by your works. Let's call it faith and works together. That's a problem. That's an error. Because even when we do what Christ says here, 7 times a day our brother comes to us, and 7 times a day we forgive him, and we continue to hide resentment in our hearts, we have revealed what? We've revealed that our faith is not perfect and neither are our works. And so we cannot put faith and works together and say it's by these that we are justified before God. No, we're justified by faith alone. But the kind of faith that justifies always has what our divines show here and what we're trying to communicate here as the concomitants of faith, the things that go with faith. Jesus says, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you'd root unforgiveness out of your heart. You'd root it out. You'd pluck it up and cast it into the sea. You ask me to increase your faith. Okay. The right kind of faith, even in a little portion, does mighty things. It does mighty things. And so, after talking about then knowledge, and after talking about assent, our confession goes on in chapter 14 to begin to speak about the implications of faith, the concomitants of faith. I don't know how you might want to say that, but let me remind us here with chapter 14, paragraph 2. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. That's assent, right? You remember that? Okay. And acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. The next paragraph goes on to tell us how faith can be weak or strong. That a weak faith is still faith, and that a strong faith is still faith. So what does the confession do there? What are we talking about? What is the Bible teaching us, and what is our confession gathered from the Scriptures to teach us here? That sometimes when we talk about faith in the Bible, that we're talking about really what faith does. And that's okay, because that's a part of faith. And there are so many cheap imitations of true justifying faith that we need to be clear on this. How does Hebrews 11 begin? Faith is the evidence, conviction, elenchos. It's the evidence, the conviction of things hoped for. Right? It's the ground of being for things that we don't see. Wow. Faith gives being in our thoughts, in our minds, to things that we have never seen with our eyes. We consider them, those things, by virtue of God speaking them, to be more real, more trustworthy than our eyes. Notice that that's not truly faith itself, but what faith does. And so sometimes in Scripture, faith is put for the implications of true justifying. Now, that doesn't mean that we're somehow not saved by faith alone. We're not justified by faith alone. We most certainly are. Because all of those things that are the proper implications of faith, and we're going to look at three of them, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God. Those are three things our confession identifies. Notice that those things are never done perfectly. None of them. And so we could never say that those things are what we trade for righteousness, are what we trade for being justified before God, as if we had something to give. So both are true, right? When we say that we're saved by faith alone, what we mean by that is that the faith which is God's gift is accounted to us for righteousness. It's that alone and empty instrument through which the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, accounted to us. Our bank account is filled up with it, our heavenly bank account, that is. And yet, sometimes in Scripture, the word faith is speaking more than knowledge and assent. It's also speaking of its implications, the implications of faith. And I hope you noticed when we read 14:2 a minute ago in our confession of faith, that it went from knowledge to assent to the necessary results or implications of faith. And then finally, in its fourth movement, it rose all the way up to taking hold of Jesus Christ Himself. And so that's where we intend to go over the next couple of weeks as we continue that ascent from that A-S-C-E-N-T, that moving upward from knowledge to ascent, A-S-S-E-N-T, to the implications of faith or the actions of faith or the nature of faith, what it looks like, and then finally up to taking hold of Jesus Christ Himself, where we take all that the Bible has spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we could never know Him exhaustively because He is God, and yet we take whatever it is that we've learned of Christ from the Scriptures, and we knit those propositions together into a person, and we catch hold of Him, and we love Him, and we call Him the fairest of 10,000, the Rose of Sharon, and we desire to know more about Him all the time. That's really what our confession is describing here, is justifying faith. Remember how I told you at the outset of this study that we were going to learn that true justifying faith is indeed not of human origin. It cannot be. What I've just described for you is what the Bible describes as justifying faith, and that cannot be wound up in you. You won't find it. You can look and you can look and you can look, and the natural man cannot find it. As a matter of fact, the natural man is 100% the other direction. He does not think Christ is the fairest of 10,000. He is rather offended by Him. How dare He tell me that there's something I've left undone? So, this is where we're going then over the next little bit. That's an introduction. I hope that serves to set our thinking in order. So the implications then of this knowledge ascent of true faith is that there is a commensurate acting upon that revelation, that faith and that ascent. That when we talk about faith, scripturally speaking, we cannot say, oh yes, I believe what the Bible says, and then go on to profess and to do what the Bible doesn't say, as a matter of fact, against the Scriptures, with any kind of impunity, with any kind of, oh, was I doing something wrong? Oh, I didn't really care. Oh, that didn't really matter to me. That's not what faith and assent is. Faith and assent, if it is true faith, if it is comprised of the knowledge of what the Bible says, now, we can sin in ignorance. You know what? God has provided for our ignorant sins, hasn't He? In Christ. And we don't know the Scriptures as we ought. And we don't know our duty as we ought. And so we're always sinning in ignorance. And as a matter of fact, my dear brothers and sisters, I would venture to say that the majority of our sins pass by us in ignorance. Because the knowledge of the perfection of God is truly beyond us. And what God requires of us. And yet, in the midst of all of that, then, there is, in our current culture today, this understanding that all you need to do is come to a person, Jesus, and you fill up Jesus with whatever that means to you, and coming to Jesus as you think He is, and that's all you need, and then you go on and live your life however you want because you've come to some Jesus. And that's not what the Bible teaches. There are those who will stand before the Lord on the last day in utter shock and surprise. Right? Isn't that what Matthew 7 tells us? Turn with me to Matthew 7. Excuse me. Turn with me. Let's see if I can articulate. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus is talking about a conversation that he will have with them. They are saying to him, Lord, Lord. And he says unto them, what? I never knew you. It's not just the profession, but that profession is followed by the implications of true faith, or as our Puritan divines were wont to say, the evidences of true faith. He was done the will of my Father which is in heaven. And do you notice how Christ puts it there? In other words, they have understood, received, and embraced the teaching of Scripture because of the authority of God who gave it. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. So when we begin then to talk about true faith, or when we continue in this discussion, we then begin to look at what faith does. Because faith is a word that is easily mistaken. Those folks in Matthew 7, they certainly mistook it. James, in James chapter 2, you remember that passage, also talks about the way that people mistake. Do you remember that? Let's turn to James chapter 2. I may not get to any of my notes today, but that's all right. James chapter 2. Verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And then there are two examples given to finish out the chapter. The first is Abraham. God commanded him concerning his son Isaac, and he obeyed. And then the second example is Rahab. And the example of Rahab is what? Well, that when she knew that those spies that were in her house were under the threat of her, of the government of the city of Jericho, that she sent them out a different way instead. Notice what she's commended for. She's commended because she believed in the Lord to the extent that she put her own life at hazard and sent the spies out a different way. What did the faith of Abraham and the faith of Rahab issue forth in? Issued forth in what we have called the implications of faith. The works that testify to true faith. Sometimes in Scripture, the works are put for the faith. We must keep them separate in our minds, but never separate in our lives. Do we hear that? They must be separate in our thinking, in our understanding, but never separate in our lives. So then, let's take a look at the first of these, yielding obedience to the commands. What does faith do? Notice that our confession says faith yields obedience to the commands. And so the kind of faith that we're talking about is a faith that has evidence of some obedience to go along with it. Yielding obedience to the commands. Well, you know where I'm going. I'm going to go to 1 John chapter 5. In It's a certain kind of obedience that's being called for here, isn't it? That's right. It's a certain kind of obedience that's being called for. Notice 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you see how John merges the idea here of loving God, believing in God, and obeying God? And it is a particular kind of obedience that evinces true faith. What is the kind of obedience that our Lord speaks of here through his apostle John? What kind of obedience is it? It is obedience that is not burdened with grief, where the commands of God are a lightsome, a joyous duty rather than a grief. You remember in Amos? We'll not take the time to turn there, but there is a portion in the book of Amos where the people are all about keeping the Sabbath, or at least outwardly. But the testimony of Amos is what? When will the Sabbath be over so we can sell? You know, this Sabbath day, I'll obey it, no problem. I know it's required, but it is cutting into my bottom line. Can I tell you? That's not obedience. That's not the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith, according to John here in 1 John 5, 1 through 5, is an unfettered, unburdened obedience. Unburdened from any kind of grief. Unburdened from any kind of sense of drudgery or burdensomeness with regard to obedience. When will the Sabbath be over that we can buy and sell and make a profit? Oh, I'll obey this Sabbath thing, but it does cut into my bottom line. Not obedience. Not obedience at all. And so, John tells us what love, faith, obedience in the right way look like here in 1 John 5, 1 through 5. And we mention this passage from time to time, but we don't really drill down in it, do we? And so what John challenges us to do here in simply setting out this divine truth is to examine our own hearts, to take a look at our own obedience, and to see what our obedience is comprised of. You know that there might be all kinds of social forces that will bear on your obedience that are not good, or at least not what they ought to be. They may be good in that they're not encouraging disobedience, and that's a good thing. Certainly, obedience is better than disobedience, but obedience with drudgery is not yet a full obedience, is it? It's not a faithful obedience. Now, it's certainly better than disobedience. It's certainly better than what Nehemiah found those men doing on Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 13. You remember that? Where they were gathering around the gate of the city around the evening of the Lord's day. And Nehemiah said, you better get out of here. If you don't get out of here, I'm going to lay hands on you. And that doesn't mean I'm going to, you know, give you a big hug. It means something different from that. It means that I'm going to throw you in jail. Your obedience here is wanting. Further, he commanded as a good magistrate that the gates would be shut on Jerusalem and that no one would be carrying things around the city anymore, because they were carrying around to set up their tables. Oh, we're not going to sell them today, Nehemiah. We're just going to get ready to sell them tomorrow. Well, that's not what it's about. You forgot. And that's not what you would call faithful obedience. My dear brothers and sisters, these are two Sabbath examples that we have that we have spoken of, but there are all kinds of examples, and if we would search our own hearts, if we would examine our hearts, we will always find some kind of chink, some kind of defection, some kind of imperfection in our obedience that we must confess and forsake and learn to mortify. And the Lord has given us so many targets in this life, I can guarantee you we'll never run out of them. That doesn't mean we give up the fight. Doesn't mean we stop pursuing the enemies. What does obedience look like? What does John say? Can we say, well, he told us what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like grief. Well, then what does it look like? It looks like joy. It looks like pleasantness. It looks like something we would seek after. The reward of obedience is what? Obedience itself. It's the joy that comes with obedience. Now, I know some of you are, some of you like working in the shop, some of you like working in the kitchen, and that's great. And so, let me ask you, when it's 110 outside, and the air conditioner's broken, and you were in the middle of some really nice culinary creation in the kitchen. Well, what happens when the air conditioning breaks and it's 110 outside and the oven has to be on? Well, you know what happens. It's hot, it's miserable, and yet, in the midst of that, you're able to finish that cake or those cookies or those muffins or that bread or whatever it was. And you put it out on the counter when it's all done, and you think, what? Nice. There is a particular satisfaction in having completed a process, brought it to the end, and even in the hardship that you'd suffered, there's still a greater, perhaps, sense of satisfaction. There's a joy in well-doing. And that's the opposite of what John says here, right? John says that true love, faith, issues forth, love toward God, faith toward God, issues forth in an ungrievous obedience. An obedience that is not burdened with grief. But the opposite of that is that it's an obedience that is seasoned with joy. Seasoned with goodwill. Seasoned with pleasure. Pleasantness. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, I dare say that this is the standard of faithful obedience. When we talk about knowledge, and then we talk about assent, and then we talk about what comes, what flows from those, sometimes in Scripture set as faith, we must understand then that it's not simply the things that we do, but the why and the how of doing them as well. The why and the how. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, once again, we'll take a little trip back down memory lane and remember in the Sermon on the Mount that there were three things that Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees that they did. And they were known because of those three things, they were known to be spiritual, holy men. And we learn in each of those three things. Do you remember what they were? The giving of alms, fasting, and prayer. That in the giving of alms, that is giving to the poor, and in fasting and in prayer, that they did those things to be seen of men. And Jesus said they had their reward. They set about to be seen of men, they were seen of men, and that's all they got. That's it. There was no mileage from any of those activities in the face of heaven because they undertook them to be seen of men. And so notice, even some of the most holy activities, how we are toward others in the giving of alms, how we are toward God in prayer, and how we behave ourselves toward ourselves in self-denial, in fasting. Notice Jesus picks those three things. Toward men, toward ourselves, toward God. And how we behave ourselves in those things. And Jesus says that the Pharisees in doing those, well, they were thought to be some of the most faithful men on the face of the earth, when actually they were the least faithful men. You say, Pastor, is this sermon about faith or obedience? It's about the obedience of faith. It is what faith issues in, always. It is not only the evidence of things that we hope for and the conviction of things not seen. It is, as Hebrews 11 goes on to describe, the foundation, of acts of obedience that look to the rest of the world like utter insanity, craziness, foolishness. And this is why the Lord tells us in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, really, when you merge those two together, you find out that it is indeed the foolishness of men that is wisdom with God. In other words, what the world counts as foolishness. Noah, why are you building that boat? It's never rained before. Because God said it's gonna. That's why. Abraham, why are you taking your son up to Mount Moriah? Because God said I should. Abraham, why'd you get up out of Ur of the Chaldees and leave the inheritance of your fathers and go to a land you'd never seen before? Because God told me to go there. And these things are described as having been done by faith. Why'd you get up early on Sundays and go to church and spend all day there? Have you ever been asked that? Why do you read the Bible at home at night with your children? You do that every night? Or maybe one a little bit more pertinent to some of you, how many children do you have? Haven't you figured out what causes that? Have you heard those questions? Do you know what the answers are? My dear brothers and sisters, faith causes us to repudiate what the world counts as valuable and to embrace what God says is valuable. Now, we haven't gotten very far here. We've only discussed yielding obedience to the commands. But again, it's not just obedience, is it? It's yielding the right kind of obedience to the commands of God. I think it might be pertinent to say that what the church is struggling with today is not just the right kind of obedience, but obedience generally. If we could get to obedience, we could maybe take the second step and start working on what faithful obedience is. But let's go ahead and take those steps. Let's say that what God says is true, and let's act accordingly. Let's say that what God says, you make your children sit in church for 2 hours at a time? What? Why would you do that? You see, these are the questions that the world asks because with their faith, the faith that they have, it's the faith in the things that they see. It's the faith in the things that they love, that they want, that they desire, and so they put stock and they put faith in all of those things. The Christian, no such. We put faith in what God says. We put faith in what God says, and we do so with joy and rejoicing. My dear brothers and sisters, let us not be weary in well-doing. Do you believe the second half of that verse? For in due time ye shall reap if ye faint not. Notice the Lord does not say there in a week's time, in a month's time, in a day's time, in 60 minutes minus commercials time. He says in due time. That is when he thinks it's right. That's when you'll reap. That's a word that can only be received by faith. Otherwise, we're going to be wondering, how long will I have to endure this that I may go and do something else? How long then until the Sabbath is over, until we can buy and sell? You see how these things are tied together? All right, so this was just a bare introduction then to the rest of what we will study, because what we will do now is we will begin here to talk about what it means to yield to the commands, to tremble at the threatenings, to embrace the promises for this life and the next. And then we'll take all of that and we'll roll it up together, and we will ascend up to what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, and we will knit all those propositions together until we have formed an understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ as He's revealed in Scripture, such that we desire to embrace Him and never let Him go. And even though we will never know everything about Him, we desire to know more and more. That's what faith does. And not only to know more and more about Him, but to do more and more in accordance with who He is, to be conformed to His image. Let's close then with Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Yes, chapter 5. Verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. How dare you say that there could be any to compare to him? Isn't that the question that they ask? Why should we trust in your beloved? Why should we receive him? What makes him so special? Well, then she tells them. She tells them he is altogether lovely. And in our study, it will be my hope, as we rise up from knowledge to assent to the concomitants or implications of faith, and as we rise up to the Lord Jesus Christ and we receive and rest and accept of Him, that we will do so according as He is offered to us in the gospel, in the covenant of grace. And we too, with the Shunammite here, will shout that He is altogether lovely. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thanking Thee for Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray as we continue our study in faith that we would not be tripped up over some of the difficulties of language that Thy Word doth present to us, but that truly is clear in the sweep of it. Help us not to be tripped up. And help us clearly to go from knowledge to assent to the implications and concomitants of faith, to those faithful workings that arise from a true faith. But Father, help us not to stop there. Help us not to stop until we embrace Jesus Christ, the fairest of 10,000 and altogether lovely, and the rose of Sharon. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wouldst be with us as Thy people especially, that we might call upon Thee through Jesus Christ in truth, and that according to Thy word, and that we would receive every word of Thine as true, because Thou hast spoken it, and that such would have its due fruit, would take root, and send roots downward and fruit upward, that we might take hold of Jesus Christ and Him alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.